The last couple days, I was with my dad at his 65th college reunion at Colby College in Waterville, Maine, and he got to see some of his longtime friends. And before we went up to Colby, we spent Thursday night at our cottage in Ocean Park, Maine, and we had a chance to spend some time with another friend of ours, Ricardo Pena, and his wife, Uliana. And I had not seen Ricardo Pena since 1982. Ricardo's parents and my parents have been very good friends for more than 50 years, and I had time with Ricardo when we were young, and so it had been 37 years since we'd seen each other, and we stayed up until after 1:30 in the morning talking and catching up, just the two of us, which was great. I also had a little time at Colby yesterday to visit with two of my friends, Lisa and Denise, who, when I was a totally clueless freshman at Colby College, I had these two wonderful junior women who lived in the room right next to mine who looked out for me kind of like two very kind-hearted and fun older sisters, and we've stayed in touch ever since. You know, the people who we hang out with, the people who become our friends, whether from when we're children or college or the service or work, the people who become our friends really impact our life experience, don't they? And our life impacts theirs very much as well. We heard that 2 weeks ago, in case you weren't here 2 weeks ago, when I was preaching from Luke chapter 5, and we heard a story about a man who was paralyzed, but his four friends carried him and brought him to Jesus, and when they couldn't get into the house, they actually tore apart the ceiling and lowered him into the house to get their friend before Jesus. You talk about friends impacting another friend's life in a significant way. And you remember in that story, Jesus said that he had authority on earth to forgive sins. And he told the man to get up and to walk out. And the paralyzed man picked up his mat and carried it out. And it says amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." That's how the passage ended 2 weeks ago, and today we're picking up immediately after that in Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. After this, that's the healing of the paralyzed man, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord for us for today. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include this story. In Matthew's Gospel, the tax collector's name is Matthew. In Mark and Luke, it's Levi. It's the same guy. What's in a name? Sometimes a lot. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 and 2, it states, "The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no allotment or inheritance within Israel. They may eat of the sacrifices that are the Lord's portion, but they shall have no inheritance among the other members of the community. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them." And then in the final book of the Hebrew Bible, the prophet Malachi, in chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, it quotes the Lord of hosts saying the following, "Know then that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may hold, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was a covenant of life and well-being, which I gave him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in integrity and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Well, listening to those two scriptures about Levi, and can you hear the irony of there being a tax collector named Levi? Yes, just say yes, even if you're not really sure. Just say yes, you can. Yes, I can. Good, because Levi was not a priest with no inheritance but the Lord, as stated in Deuteronomy. He's a tax collector who's extracting money from others so he could take care of himself. He is not standing in awe of God's name, as in Malachi. He's a tax collector whose lips spoke extortion, not true instruction. His life lacked integrity. He's walking in a path of iniquity. To say that Levi failed to live up to the spiritual qualifications or virtues of his name is an understatement. And yet, Jesus calls this tax collector, who had, as far as we know, no virtue that we know of, we don't hear about it in the story, Jesus says, follow me. Now, you might think that Jesus calls people in the Bible to follow him because they're so wonderful. And we imagine that the first disciples were these spiritual giants, but they weren't when Jesus called them. They became spiritually great because they spent time with Jesus. But more often, Jesus calls folks to follow him whose lives are, shall we say, in less than pristine condition. And they need to learn from Jesus how to live life well in the kingdom of God as God intends. And this is certainly the case for Levi. When you read the stories in the Gospels of Jesus inviting people to follow him, he doesn't pick the most religious, the most virtuous, the most popular, or the most powerful people to follow him. He doesn't go to a rabbinical school and recruit the students that demonstrated the greatest promise or the greatest personal holiness or faith. And that's good news for most of you, I can tell you, that he doesn't do that. Don't take it too personally. It just means the kingdom of God is open to everybody, even the likes of us. Jesus built his movement on the cast-offs of society. And he called toll collectors like Levi, telling him, follow me. And the invitation of Jesus is pure grace. We don't deserve it. Levi didn't deserve it. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. And the invitation of Jesus is grace, but it's also a summons that we can only respond to on Jesus' terms. Pause and think for a moment about the friends you have in your life, friends you have in your life right now. In every case, at some point, you were strangers to one another and you didn't know each other. And you would have remained that way unless and until someone took the initiative. Someone took a first step, right? Someone had to say, like Jenny DeForest, you can sit here if you want. Someone had to say, would you like to work with me? Would you like to go for a walk? Do you want to play on our team? You can stay at our house. Someone had to take the initiative. And as we look through the Gospels and every encounter between Jesus and another person, in some case, it's the other person who takes the initiative, like the four friends who brought their paralyzed friend to Christ. And other times, it's Christ who takes the initiative, as he does here in calling Levi. But somebody has to do it. And today, in our day and age, that someone who has to take the initiative is you, and it's me. We're the ones who are Christ's disciples and representatives now. We're the ones who need to do it. And when a person takes the initiative, that still means that the other person has the opportunity to say, no thanks, I'm not interested, or yes, I am. Levi could have said no to Jesus' invitation, but he doesn't. And we learn what it means to say yes by how Levi accepts the call of Christ. And the first thing is, he got up, he left everything, and he followed Christ. And what's interesting to me is that the verb to arise here in verse 25 is the exact same verb that's used to describe the action of the man who had been paralyzed and who stood up. The call of Levi happens immediately after the healing of that paralyzed man. And for sure, Levi was aware of what Jesus had done and what had happened. And the same call that lifts a paralyzed man from his mat lifts Levi from his toll station. And both cases are examples of the transforming power of God in the life of a sinner. And they both illustrate that God can reach anybody no matter what our circumstances may be. Levi is financially well off. He's met by Jesus, who invites him to an entirely different kind of life in which God's care for the oppressed, the imprisoned, the poor, and the blind heads the agenda. You read that in just the previous chapter in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, when Jesus preaches from Isaiah in his home synagogue. In a chapter before that, in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching about the need for people to bear fruit worthy of repentance. And even tax collectors were told. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." I'll tell you more about that in a moment. Levi got up when Jesus said, "Follow me," and he rose to a new way of life that meant living with integrity and honor. And leaving everything behind, though, doesn't mean that Levi immediately gave away everything he had. He still had money, but now how he uses it has changed. And leaving everything means he's abandoning his former way of life, his former thought patterns, his former motivation, and he's giving himself completely to following Jesus. Earlier in Luke chapter 5 and verse 11, where we have the call of Peter and James and John in Luke's gospel, he tells them to come follow him and don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching people. Well, Levi's not a fisherman, but he knows how to catch people better than Peter and James and John, at least in the beginning. Because he just throws a huge party at his house, a huge banquet, and he invites everybody he knows. And they all show up. And Jesus and his disciples are all there. They're hanging out with Levi and his friends and his business associates. Everyone's watching their wallet. And the other people at the party, including Levi, are called sinners by the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes couldn't stand toll collectors like Levi, and nobody could. Because you need to understand that in the Roman Empire, residents were subject to poll taxes, road and bridge tolls, taxes on merchandise, and what we would call property taxes. So things haven't changed that much. Now, fortunately for us, we have the IRS. But you don't think that's fortunate? Fortunately for us, we have the IRS. And if you don't think that's fortunate, think about how it was done in Jesus' time. Because in Jesus' time, the job of collecting taxes was usually sold or given to a wealthy or powerful person who then in turn divided up their area into districts, right? And hired chief tax collectors who then in turn hired locals to go out and get the money for the district taxes like the poll tax and the land tax. And many tolls and tariffs and custom fees were collected at the toll houses and tax booths like the ones staffed by Levi. Now, the whole situation was set up and full of corruption because any money that a tax collector could collect above the amount prescribed for them, they could keep for themselves. You think that led to any difficulties? Any hard feelings, maybe? And so men like Levi were despised, not only for the financial oppression that they laid on the shoulders of their neighbors, but because of the element of treason. These are traitors. They are cooperating with an occupying army of foreigners against their own people. And to make matters worse, there's the level of ceremonial impurity because they're working with people and interacting with people who aren't Jewish. So can you begin to understand why tax collectors and toll collectors were viewed as sinners? If not, I can go over all of this again if it wasn't clear. So sinners were those people in the community who broke the law of Moses in such an obvious way that it was known in the community. And as a result, they were excluded from the synagogue because of their behavior. And to be excluded from the synagogue was truly to be an outcast. And yet we know, by reading through the Gospel of Luke, of Jesus' repeated acceptance of tax collectors and sinners because he's eating with them. In Luke's Gospel, it seems like Jesus is almost always either on his way to a meal or on his way from a meal. And that's why, you see that in Luke chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 19. And, for a while when Fred and Mary Downs were a part of our church, when we would welcome our new members, we'd have a barbecue, we'd have a cookout at their house and a pool party. We were following in the example of Jesus, right? That's what you do. So the passage that Judy read for us, though, tells us that many people rejected John the Baptist and they rejected Jesus because of their eating habits. So some people rejected John because he didn't eat hardly anything, and when he did, it was wild locusts and wild honey. We'll have some for fellowship time after worship. I'm sure you'd love it. And they reject Jesus because he eats with everybody without exception. And so the absolute scandal of this scene in the eyes of the religious people was that Jesus modeled and called for befriending sinners rather than separating oneself from them or avoiding them and staying away from them. Jesus sitting around a table, eating and talking with sinners and befriending them is the model for the lives of his disciples and the church. It's what we're supposed to do. Following Jesus does not consist in isolating ourselves from the mess of the world, but in engaging with the world and befriending people who, like ourselves, are sinners, although maybe in different ways. Somehow, some streams or expressions of Christianity, they've taken on the tradition of a Savior who came to seek and to save the lost, and have developed a style of church that's based more on separation than friendship, more on condemnation and judgment than on welcome and hospitality. And when it comes to relationships, it's easy to live in such a way that all our friends are people who are already following Christ. They're already Christians. And the longer we're a Christian, the more this becomes the habit of our life. It just happens. But we don't want to be in a place where we spend all our relational time in a safe, holy huddle with other believers. That's not what we're called to do. Because when we do that, we can become almost like the crowd who made it hard for the four friends to get their friend to Jesus. Because here we are, we're all together, and we've got our backs to the world, and no one's looking out and reaching out. And I'm not saying we shouldn't get together with other believers, with other Christian friends. Of course we should. I enjoy doing so myself. I spend most of my time with, quote, good Christian folks. I just don't feel as badly about it as the writer Mark Twain. Mark Twain announced that after spending a lot of time with good people, he understood why Jesus preferred to spend time with tax collectors and sinners. But we do, we do need to spend some time with people who are not yet followers of Christ. And the Pharisees and the scribes, it's important for us not to be too critical of them because, frankly, they're like many of us. They're people who are committed to God's law, they're committed to good morals, they're committed to ethical living, and they're frankly offended that Jesus did not require repentance before he'd eat with toll collectors and other sinners. Because at that time, table fellowship, you sat down and ate with another person, that meant you were fully accepting of that person as he or she was. And I've experienced this myself. I've had people who I really liked, who have left our church through the years because they would say about, say, well, this person needs to repent before they join the church. They need to get their life together before they join the church. I said, if I made everybody who was messed up have to get their life completely together before we wouldn't have a church. There wouldn't be anybody here. We don't join the church when we have our life all together. We don't come to Christ because we have our life all together. We come to Christ and we join the church because we recognize our need. It's a big difference. So in this passage, you may have noticed that the criticism is directed at the disciples. Why do you do this? But the answer comes from not the disciples, but from Jesus. And that's because for Luke, and I think for us, the church finds our defense for its behavior in the example and the words of Christ. Christ is not about building walls to separate the sinners from the righteous. He's about building a bigger table at which we can all sit down. And Jesus responds to the criticism with a proverb and with a statement of purpose for his ministry. Jesus speaks of two kinds of people. He says, look, there's the well and there's the sick. There's the righteous and there are sinners. In a sense, Jesus is saying, imagine that everyone, Levi included, everyone that Levi invited and Levi, they all have a terminal illness and I have the cure. Wouldn't it make sense for the person with the cure to get close enough to the people who are sick to apply the cure? Wouldn't that make sense? And Jesus makes all of us who hear this exchange between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, all of us have to decide for ourselves, which category am I in? Am I well or am I sick? Am I righteous or am I a sinner? Am I totally fine without Jesus in my life or do I find that I need help in living a life of purpose and contentment and love and joy and of forgiveness and needing forgiveness? Which person am I? The choice is up to us. But we judge ourselves by the decision we make. Am I at the table, grateful to be welcomed by Jesus, Levi, and the rest of the sinners? Or am I one of those critics standing off to the side who cannot condone what Jesus is doing and want no part of associating with the kinds of people at Levi's party? Jesus says it's the sick people who need the doctor's wisdom and healing touch. And how are we to share the life-changing message that Jesus forgives our sin, gives us new life, and invites us to follow him if we're not close enough to other people to apply the cure? In a tongue-in-cheek kind of way, we can say Jesus frequently ate good food with bad people in order to draw them into the kingdom of God. What about us? The question the Pharisees put to the disciples is actually a good test of our own personal faithfulness to Jesus' mission. If people who perceive themselves to be righteous and religious are asking why we are associating with unclean, unwanted, undesirable, ungodly, those people, by whatever name they use, then perhaps that means the work of Jesus is actually continuing in our midst. Now, unlike the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, Luke is the only one who adds the word repentance at the end of this encounter. Luke uses the word repentance more than any other New Testament writer. And Jesus befriends us and loves us right where we are, but he also calls us and challenges us to enter into a new way of life as his follower that has very high ethical expectations that will mean changes for all of us. And Jesus' call to repentance is both a gift and a demand. It's a gift because there is the possibility of new life and new beginnings. It's a demand because there will be things that all of us, no matter how old we are, need to stop doing. And there will be things we need to start doing. But, and this is the key, more often than not, this is a process that lasts for a lifetime. The fancy church word for this is the process of sanctification. as we become more and more, hopefully, like Christ over time. I try not to use those long 5-cent theological words too often, right? But the key again is this. Jesus invites and eats with people before there is any expression of repentance at all. You notice that in this story? He doesn't say to Levi, hey, you need to repent from your sin, and then you need to come follow me. He says, follow me, because he knows if Levi spends time with him, it's going to change him. It's going to change his life. Are we waiting to build relationships with people until they get their life all together? Most of us struggle to get our own life together, much less fixing somebody else. Levi's life changed forever when he got up and followed Jesus. And he repented of his old way of life and became like the Levites of old. Now he no longer had any inheritance but the Lord. And it was an unfolding journey for him for the rest of his life, as it is for all of us. And as Levi walked with Jesus, his life changed from the inside out. And he went from being crooked and deceitful to fulfilling the meaning of his name, so that the church could say, ever since from the first century, what was stated in Malachi 2:6 was true of this Levi, that true instruction was in his mouth and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in integrity and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Because if Levi is another name for Matthew, which we believe it is, then the tax collector who came to revere and stand in awe of God, as Malachi says, his name is associated with the very first gospel in the New Testament of our Bible. Thank you. How fitting is it that the first book in the New Testament bears the name of one of whom we can say, well, if Jesus invited a guy even like that to be his disciple, you know what? I guess I can be one too. Jesus took the initiative with Levi. Levi took the initiative with the people he knew. What about you? Who are you hanging out with? Who are you spending time with? Are they all already Christians? Who are you taking the initiative with in your circles of relationship, in your neighborhood? When was the last time you threw a party? A party like Levi invited folks in your neighborhood and invite some of your church friends, your fellow disciples. Somebody asked me, well, if I do this, will you come? I said, absolutely. I'll absolutely come. Be happy to. So if any of you throw a Levi party and you want to invite me, I'll show up. I'm happy to sit there and listen to people and talk to people. It'd be fun. So I want to challenge you to think about throwing a Levi party sometime this summer, between now and before Labor Day weekend, where you invite some of your Christian friends and some folks from your neighborhood who don't know Christ. Have a block party. Get together with other people in your neighborhood. You could even call it a Levi's party and tell people to wear jeans and dress informally. Who knows? But it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity. I was speaking with one of the members of our church, Denise, who some of you know. She was at the last service. I was talking with her on Wednesday, and she was talking about this whole art of neighboring thing, and she was sharing with me that she's lived in the same neighborhood for 22 years. And she really didn't get to know any of her neighbors until she got a dog. And it was when she started walking a dog all around that then all the dog walking people, they kind of all connect. And Denise told me, so I'm going to tell you something. There's a woman, we've known each other for years. We both knew our dog's names, but we didn't know one another's names. And so this last week, she finally said, hey, So if you need help with this, get a dog. It might help you. My dad just got a dog, and he's 87, so it's not that you can say it's too late. You know, you can get a dog if that helps. And as I mentioned, in the Desert Fathers, there's a saying that a dog is better than I am because it also has love but does not have judgment. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to love everybody, whoever they are, wherever they are, help us to love the way you love us. Help us to be the kind of people who you use in a hurting and broken world to share love and kindness and joy and grace. Oh God, really, that's when it comes to the end of our life, the question we need to all ask ourselves, is there any more love? Is there any more kindness? Is there any more compassion or justice in the world because I have lived? And God, we want the answer to that to be yes. So help us to love, we pray. In your holy name, amen.